Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, September 6th, 2001. In the fireside room this afternoon is Einar Berkey. Today's session number is BEI 2001-04, and it's titled Church Year, Pentecost to Christ the King. Let's listen in.
The church year starts on the first Sunday in Advent, which is usually that first Sunday right after Thanksgiving. That's not just Lutheran, it's not just Episcopal or Catholic. In many churches, you'll follow some sort of church year. Probably, if nothing else, you'll have at least Easter and Christmas. But and as you get toward the spectrum of the more liturgical church, you'll start more of this year. And we've said that from the very beginning, the church, too, had a rhythm. From the earliest time of Jesus, we know that the disciples gathered to hear the word and to gather around the meal. So from the earliest time, and they did it once a week, and from early writings, even from some of the writings we heard from St. Paul last night, that it says they gathered on Sunday. So from the very earliest times, the followers of the way gathered on Sunday, a word that came out of times before Christ, and did that weekly. The other thing that they did from the very beginning was to gather once a year for the great festival of Easter, which was based on the Jewish festival of, we talked about Pasch or Paschal, or the words that the Paschal candle comes from, the Paschal lamb that you think about at the Passover, the great celebration of Passover, which was then appropriated into the church year. And that was what they did once a year. Okay, enough back. And one other background, and then we'll hit here. As you look at your book, any hymn in our books, not Lutheran books, any hymn book, I think would be safe to say, you'll find lots of information besides just the hymn itself. You're going to have a number up here, and you're going to have the name of the hymn. That's pretty ordinary. You understood that. But the other place to look for really important information is at the bottom of the hymn. And you'll find in the bottom left-hand corner the text writer and the tune writer. Now, text are the words, and tune is that little bunch of black specks that do notes that tell you where your voice is going to go up or down. Yeah. And then this other very, very strange thing over here. There's a bunch of numbers, and that may be where I could stump you, but I'll get back to those numbers later.
Oh, no.
Oh, good. I found something you don't know. This is wonderful. So this is Einar Berkey. It's Thursday afternoon. This is part four of a five-part series on the liturgical year. And today we're going to look in depth at the part of the year that starts at Pentecost and comes around to Advent again. And actually, it's a half a year. The first half went Advent to Pentecost, and that really looks at all the festivals and the parts of the life of Christ. So for the half of the year, we're doing things, reading lessons, singing songs, praying prayers that keep our attention focused on the life of Christ. Then starting for the next half of the year at Pentecost to Christ the King, we call it, that last Sunday of the church year, we talk about things that help us grow as Christians, grow in our faith. And so today we start at Pentecost. Now we've said that the way you find Pentecost is in a very mathematical formula too, just like the sun and the moon. That if Easter is day one, Ascension Day is 40 days after that, and Pentecost, all you good Latin fans, what does Penta mean?
55.
Right, so 50 days after Easter then becomes the festival of Pentecost. And this day was second only in importance. Easter was the only other day that was more important than Pentecost. It came really out of a very ancient Hebrew festival that came with, as early as, it was always associated with God's giving the law at Mount Sinai. So then it becomes the giving of the Holy Spirit for Pentecost, and you probably know that. What's the color that you usually see? If you're in a church that uses colors to kind of underline the church year, what color do you see most in those hangings up front, or even in the flowers or whatever.
On Pentecost?
Pentecost, yes. Yes. Red. And yeah. It's that bright
colors.
We use bright red because of fire associated with the tongues of fire that appeared on many of the believers' heads as they spoke in what those scriptures seem to say were tongues. Tongues of fire, you'll see it a lot of the pictures. So this brilliant red describing to us the flame of the Holy Spirit and the coming of that flame of the Holy Spirit into each of us. Let's look for a minute then about a hymn that has to do with that. And we're going to look in the green book first. Look on page 163. 163. And today we'll start off with the idea of our dear friend Martin Luther, who has several hymn texts in the book. In the green book, up at the top of the hymn parts, at 163. Hymn number. Hymn number 163 in your green book. At Pentecost, we sing lots of hymns, but probably the one that that you may know, at least for the text, is Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord. Now, if you look down at the bottom of this hymn, like we said in our little formula up here, you see that Martin Luther probably wrote this hymn. No, he didn't probably. We know that he wrote it. And he wrote it in 1483.
No, that was his birth.
Yeah, that was
his birth.
Oh, okay. Right. I'm sorry. Thank you.
Yeah.
He wrote it sometime between those years when he was born to his death there. Mm-hmm. And he was basing it on a very early, like in the 11th century, Latin antiphon called Come Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Now, this is another one of those tunes that we talked about being plain song. In other words, this doesn't go down on paper with four beats to a measure. There is a little mark there toward the end of that first line, but that's really a phrase line. And we talked about how the early chants had a form to them, but we didn't count them in measure numbers, like four counts to a measure. The way it sounded, and consider again where these were heard. These hymns were always in the great cathedral space. So to try to do something like Onward Christian Soldiers, which has a very much of a definite beat to it, you know. Well, that's wonderful in this room. But think about a cathedral with all that space, mm-hmm. and all that stone, mm-hmm. and all that height. And think then about a hymn tune that goes like this. It has its own, it's almost like incense, or the flame, the smoke rising off of a flame. See if you can hear that in the way this would go. And again, it would be another phrase. When this is written down from the 1100 tune, it wouldn't have all these other notes with it. It was a single line. It was always sung in the cathedrals. It wouldn't be probably something you'd sing when you were working in the fields. It just doesn't work that way. I can't imagine humming this as I went home. But I do after I've sung it in church now. So it was then put to a text in 1500s. You'll see then the name of the hymn tune over there over all those numbers. Hymn tunes are interesting to look at. This one's called Komm Heiliger Geist, Come Holy Ghost. And this happens to be the same thing as the name of this. You'll see as we go along today some hymn tune names that really are not the title of the hymn, but have some other reason why they're called that. And we'll get to that as we go along. While we're here, we should turn back one page to hymn 161, which is, for many people, some have called it the greatest hymn tune, the greatest hymn written. Now, you know, that's probably those, particularly if you're Scandinavian, you probably would agree that this is the greatest hymn tune. But this is prior to the Reformation in the 1400s, and it was probably written on what was called, we said some of the songs were off of folk songs, some Some have said that Luther used bar songs for some of his tunes. He may have, who knows? They were all floating around out there. And we know that this was a secular tune of the day. What I think is so wonderful about the text of this hymn is that almost as much as any hymn I can think of, it gives the whole life of not only Jesus, the whole life of the Christian, starting with the Lord arriving on earth. First, it starts with bringing light from our God, which would take us back to creation. By verse 2, we're talking about the Lord arriving on the earth. In 3, we're at Christ bearing our sins and on the cross hanging and arising and joining the angelic hosts. And then, for points of today, in verse 4, we talk about then God coming back to us then at Pentecost with the new spirit for us, the flame and the darkness dispelling. And then at verse 5, we end this glorious verse that begins when we on our final journeys go. Now, as we, Tom and I, were in a choral class once, and as our director stood at the front of us and said, and ladies and gentlemen, this is not going down to the supermarket we're talking about. This is the cosmic end when we all go on that journey to meet our Lord at that second time. We've said that Easter always has that looking back, looking now, and looking forward. And here's a hymn with the final verse that says with great power what it means to look ahead to that wonderful time when we all go on that final journey. Do you know this? If you're, then I must at least play it for you. Spend some more time with that, because it is indeed a magnificent hymn that says it all, I think. It's very interesting when you think about Pentecost and how through the great work of the church here, through the great work of Pope John the 23rd, we can say now, for the first time probably ever in the last 2,000 years, we have Roman Catholics and most Protestant churches following the same calendar, and it's through his reform efforts that we can say that at this point. It's probably the first point in time that we can say that. In the earliest time, Pentecost was one big festival that included Ascension and Pentecost, which is kind of an interesting picture if you think about Ascension being Jesus going up and Pentecost being the Spirit coming down. So it's this wonderful time of up and down of Ascension, Pentecost. And probably it was about the 4th century before these two festivals had separated themselves to become each its own festival. There's a set of music that we use now and now we have it easy at our fingertips. Let's look at our blue book at 686. And we've had this music for us to use for a long time, but it's come back to us where we can really see it in our blue book now. This is a piece out of the Taizé community. Taizé is a wonderfully, I haven't been there. I'm told that it's a community in France where one goes and celebrates the seasons of the day and all of the services, the prayer services for the different times of day. Hmm. The brothers at Taizé have used this kind of music for centuries. And it's based on very simple things that repeat themselves. Maybe in your communion services, you can use a Taizé chant that goes like this. Jesus, remember me.
Church.
When you come into your music is always based on this repetition that there's a line here that you sing and you do it over and over and over again. Because there's something about the idea that until music becomes something that you can sing without looking in your book, so that you can let the music take hold of you and you don't have to think about the words. Taze really works at this well because it's the kind of simple melody filled with a lot of richness. And this then is one of those from the Taze community that we use at Pentecost. And it's got the wonderful beginning up there, Veni Sancti Spiritus. And if you want to translate that, Holy Spirit, come to us. And you can have your whole congregation just sing that same phrase over and over again. And maybe a cantor or a leader sing the part down below. If you look, you see that this comes from this was one of the very earliest phrases associated with Pentecost, the Come Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit, come to us. Now that's the early part of a Pentecost piece, and I suspect if any of you are using this blue book very much, if you look back to 684, you may know this piece. A contemporary writer, someone our age, still living, and this is this person's idea of how to describe the Spirit. Spirit of gentleness, blow through the wilderness, calling and free. Restlessness, stir me from placidness, wind on the sea. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on with all these wonderful images of what it means with the Spirit blowing. The waters and the desert, and you sang in the stable, and you call from tomorrow. Sometime when you have a chance, take a look at that, because it's a very interesting text. But this is today's music by a person who's still living today. And since we're still in this book, let's look at 680.
680.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you've been in with us all week, you know you've seen the name of this translator earlier, Johann Niedling. We've had some other things by him, and it's picked up later by a translator. So this comes to us out of the 1600s. And the music, actually, you may know from another piece of music. The hymn itself first appeared in the 1600s, as you can find out there from the bottom of your book. The melody that it was finally put to is a melody that we've heard from something else. Tell me, do you know this from another piece of music? Do you know the Christmas piece, this? Oh, Jesus, so sweet. Oh, Jesus, so mild. Anyway, it was first brought to us as a Christmas text. Our good friend, Mr. Bach, used it in many of his pieces. Test, who can tell us the birth and death of Bach? We had it. We said we ought to learn this, just for good measure. Because so much of our music stems around this. Once again, the hymn tune that you can pick up out of the right-hand corner, O Heiliger Geist. O Holy Ghost, pretty similar to the title of this. And maybe that's a good place for us to look at those funny numbers. At the bottom of the right-hand column of any hymn tune in the book there, it will give you these weird little numbers. And what's really not so weird is that they really mean something. This is a rhythm indication for the hymn. Now 10, that means that first phrase has 10 little metric beats to it. O Spirit of Life, O Spirit of God, 10. So it must mean that the next one's 8. In every need you bring us aid. 8. Proceeding forth from God's great throne, 8. That's the second 8. From God the Father and the Son, that 8. And then the last one is 10 beats again. O Spirit of Light, O Spirit of God. Not beats, but more a metric rhythm to it. And we were saying, why in the world do you want to know that? Well, if you look in the back of your book, you will find an index that talks about the meter of all these hymns, besides all the other indexes back here. The meter index here is on page 285 in the very, 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 very back of your book. Now, what you could do, and we can't prove it with this one, we'll have to come up with another one, but there, if you can find another hymn tune that has the same amount of metric marking in it, they're interchangeable. I'll come back to that. I want to make sure we get to the end of this long season we're covering, and then I'll show you how to play with the metric marking moment. Now, what is the only season of what is the only festival day of the church year that is based on a doctrine and not an event?
Trinity.
Aha! He gets the door prize.
Hey. Oh.
Hey, do you have your Holden pebbles lit yet? Have you seen these up in the bookstore? These are so wonderful. Place a pebble in your pocket and then tell you what to do with it. Your Holden pebble. So what he's just said is, he's not, you know, we're so excited he won the door prize. Yes, I have to repeat why he won it. Yeah. Right. At the Pentecost season, the Sunday just after that is the Festival of the Holy Trinity. And that's where we celebrate the idea of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
But now this is a doctrine, you know, Jesus didn't say, think of me as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right. Perhaps if he had said it, he'd also tell us some good ways for how to get that in our mind, because in a way it's a very mysterious kind of thing. But it's a doctrine, a teaching that we use to try to explain some small inkling of what it means to be God. And so we, you know, Pentecost, we can say, well, this is about the Holy Spirit. Easter, we know we're celebrating the resurrection. But Trinity, what in the world? Well, Trinity celebrates a doctrine, that doctrine that tries to find a way to help us learn what God is about, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what hymn would you get, which hymn would you say is your favorite Trinity hymn?
Higher Ground.
That'll work. If you're going to look in the green book, what would you say?
I don't know. Holy, holy, holy.
Yes, I mean.
That's an old-fashioned one.
What else could we, and then if you're doing Trinity, you're probably going to open your service with holy, holy, holy. Now, we've seen Mr. Heber's name again earlier this week about other things that he'd written. He wrote, we talked about him last in Pentecost because we said he wrote that wonderful text for brightest and best of the sons of the stars of the morning. This is another of his texts. That is 165, in case you don't just automatically open it. In the green book, I'm just going to keep you confused the whole time. You've got to go back to the green book.
Yeah, it always has the old song.
Reginald Heber, even though to us it seems old, it was really written in the middle of the 1800s. Now here's that little teaser. You saw it there. What does Nicaea mean?
Well, that's where the Trinity was defended.
Absolutely. And what was the name of that? We've talked about it before this week. The Council of?
Nicaea. He said it.
Right. Okay. You started out with that.
Okay.
So it seems then appropriate that the hymn writer, the tune writer would choose that as the hymn tune name. So it's not called Holy, Holy, Holy like some have been. In other words, the tune name was not named the same as the tune, the name of the hymn. But instead here he said, well, this tune I'm calling Nicaea because it's about Trinity. And at the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, we have the council that did in fact identify and defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, Trinity seems to talk about threes too, and look how wonderful this text is, because what does it do right off the bat?
Three holies.
Three holies. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sure that that writer didn't just do that because it sounded good, you know, two holies or four holies. But three holies, again, with all this wonderfully rich symbolism of threes, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we see it even in the way the text is used. On the next page, sometimes, if you want to look even further back, page 166 of your green book there, just turn the page, you'll get to a really much older hymn from probably the turn of the 1500s. All glory be to God on high. That hymn tune you see over there is pretty much the German equivalent there. And under that, another meter number, but we're going to wait for a more practical meter number. Practical being one that I think will be easier to understand.
Sure.
Now, from then until, from Trinity then, the next big date that's been with us longer than some of the rest is something that occurs and it has an actual day of the year assigned to it. And that is November 1st. What day do we celebrate on November the 1st?
All Saints.
All Saints.
Yeah.
And because of us not being accustomed to going to church every day of the week, mm-hmm. very often we move that to a Sunday near to it. Now for Lutherans, it's pretty much after November the 1st, because what big festival do we need to celebrate just before November the 1st?
Halloween.
Halloween, yes.
Yeah, I know. Pumpkin time,
but it also has something else for us Lutherans. Yeah. It too comes on October 31st, and we move it. So you usually get October 31st, Halloween. Now you're telling me to do it. Reformation, and All Saints on November 1st. So we usually use All Saints to the next Sunday after, and Reformation to the last Sunday in October. All Saints Day, I think probably a hymn that you might sing often in your green book might be 174.
174.
174 in the green book.
Uh-huh. Old hymns. Mm-hmm. I like the old hymn.
Well, it's a good old one.
Yes, sure is. I like old hymn.
Now, we've talked about the tune writer. This, again, is by Ray Vaughan Williams, the great English hymn tune writer. And here again, another one of his pieces. If you look over at the hymn tune title, Sine Nomine, what does that say? Anybody translate that for us?
Name is
Sine. Name.
Look back at for all the saints who from their labors rest. And we go through all of that. Your name, O Jesus. You know, I'm blank all of a sudden on what Sine is. So I know Nomine is name.
Isn't it your?
Your name, O Jesus.
Just your name.
It's your, yes, okay.
Then, your
all of a sudden when I said that, it didn't sound right. So this great hymn of the saints, and often you'll look at it and say, why did they do eight verses like that? But the way it's set out in this is so that you could do the first verses and the last verses in a single unison singing with all that marvelous organ or piano or orchestra accompaniment under it. And then over on the middle verses, then we all break into four-part harmony to sing about the saints. There is one in the blue book that I thought you might want to just check out, because we do have contemporary hymns that have to do with the saints, and that's 689 in your blue book. You've heard in this class before about Fred Pratt Green. He's alive and writing even today, and a wonderful text writer for hymnody. We've seen some of his texts before. This was, if you know your history book, you know about Julian of Norwich, and he was commissioned to write this to celebrate the 600th anniversary of Julian. The the tomb there, Laudate Dominum. Rejoice in God. And so you see that comes right from the very first part of that, rejoice in God, but rejoice in God's saints. Hubert Parry, a wonderfully talented English composer of tune, who wrote symphonies and operas and cantatas and organ works in addition to the hymn tunes that he was writing. So here is a contemporary person today, living today, taking a text that he has written and looking back to the music of one of the last century, actually it's two centuries ago now, but of the mid-1800s, and putting those together. Now, Reformation Sunday, obviously, we didn't celebrate that till after the 16th century because we had to have somebody worried about the Reformation, first of all. And it is a festival more particular to Lutherans than others. I'm not saying that other denominations don't celebrate it, but they probably don't lift it up in the way that Lutherans do. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, does it? In your green book, surely we have to look at the two great Reformation hymns, 229 and 230, with text written by the great leader of the Reformation. But let's never forget, Martin Luther was not trying to have a Reformation. He was trying to reform the church, but he wasn't trying to start a new one. He was trying to look at the integrity of the Roman Catholic Church and take what was good of that, but there were a couple of things about it that just really drove him nuts. And
that's right.
Needed to address that. Mm-hmm. But he never intended to start a new denomination, and certainly probably is still rather appalled that it got called Lutheran, because I don't, from what one reads about Martin Luther, one doesn't think that he would have been starting out to do that. Now, we've seen several examples before of what we call the metric and the isometric hymn tune. And if you look back at 228, here's a great example. We said that this is the same hymn text, the same tune, except it comes out rhythmically a bit different. The metric at 229 is just the straight, Almighty Fortress is our God. If you look behind it, at the another way of saying that, and it go, then it's what we might say is a more syncopated kind of a thing. Now, I think that this is right, but I believe that that particular style comes out of the Missouri Synod hymn book, where if you're looking in the green book here, I don't know what that means. Do Missouri Synod Lutherans dance more and we're straighter in our hymn singing? I don't know. But
you're more sincere in your hymn.
Well, I don't know. I'll just stick with the text on that one. But you know, there are wonderfully creative ways to use both these together. Have your congregation sing 1, 2, and 4, and then have your choir do the same arrangement but with the other type of metric setting. In other words, your whole congregation could sing 228 verses 1, 2, 4 and have your choir do the third verse out of this other setting. It's exactly the same tune, it's only the rhythm that changes. Now, what's that? Here we can look at a hymn tune name. Ein Festabor, what does that mean?
A strong castle,
if you get right at it, or a mighty fortress. But here the tune is pretty much something that we can understand. What is this text based on? What did Martin Luther base this text on? I'll give you a hint. It's a psalm. And it's the psalm we
wrote,
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Actually, there's some fairly good speculation that Martin Luther wrote this text as a response when one of his very best friends was burned at the stake. And if you think about that, the text to it really does work for something that personal. But it was probably later that it was then appropriated to be a mighty fortress for all of us. It's much like what we heard Peter saying this morning. The fires that we walk through, the rivers that we almost drown in, and the text out of A Mighty Fortress, even if it's written in the 1500s, is still very appropriate for us today. I will just tell you, I think this is so fascinating, and I'm going to read it because I couldn't remember all these things, but if you're as a Gustavus Adolphus fan club here, he caused it to be sung by his army before the Battle of Leipzig in 1631. Can you imagine this for a battle song? I mean, this would work well to go into battle. I think I could do that. And if you're from down south like I am, and you know about the Salzburgers coming here,
yeah.
The Salzburg immigrants of 1732 used this for their traveling music. So it's got a history other than just what we think about October 31st and Martin Luther. But there's probably, it has to be at the top of our list for strong texts that give hope and courage to us. But it's fascinating to me that probably originally it really was written for a much more personal response to something that had happened to Martin Luther.
Have you ever had people announce this hymn and then say, "We'll sing only the first verse"?
And you think, wait, this is like having the appetizer and leaving. You've got to have the whole course to have this hymn mean anything, right? Mm-hmm. How can you get the kingdom as ours forever if we stop at the first verse? Now, Martin Luther was a prolific writer, and certainly, again, if you look down the next one, 230, often we'll be singing that. You know that many of these texts are written, and then we have to have a translator. And here again we see that name, Catherine Winkworth, coming up again. In the 1800s, she found many texts and translated them for us. And so it's to her that we owe the translation of this. Once again, this text from Martin Luther was probably written because of some history that was taking place at the time. And I'm going to read this once again, because I can't talk about this very well without reading it. In 1541, it looks like the Sultan and his Turkish army might overrun Germany. Mm. They'd already taken Hungary, and it was pretty certain that they were coming that way. The Elector of Germany asked all the pastors and the parishes to pray and do, you know, invoke the powers to come, to ask for power for Germany's protection. And it was because of this that Martin Luther wrote this hymn as a response to that, for a particular service that had been requested, that they might pray for deliverance. And I guess ultimately the Turks didn't take them, at least not at that time. Martin Luther thought that not only would it not be good physically for the Turks to take over Germany, but he knew spiritually it would be a disaster. So when you think back to this, just remember that we take it now as our Great Reformation hymn.
What are you looking at?
Just looking. I'm thinking he's saying Critter's back here.
Are they in here now then?
Oh, I don't know about here. We know where you are.
They got my pockets yesterday.
Oh, yes. Well, they're around. But they were here before we were, so we have to...
I know that. You're like little children. We're all over the place.
Now, we just looked at the opposite ends of Pentecost and toward the end, but let's go back to all those hymns that we sing in that long period. We said some people call this the ordinary time. It's really not very ordinary, but it's the time where we talk about and sing about and pray about what it means to be a Christian in this life. The green season, you know, we talked about green pyramids or green altar hangings being the color that we use when we're talking about growth. Mm-hmm. And there is a whole collection of, probably the whole rest of the book then, maybe the hymns that you pull out to sing during that other half of the year. I wanted to show you two things, though, that are in the blue book that we haven't had an opportunity to use before. Let's see what a contemporary hymn writer might be saying at 797.
Okay.
This is new to this book. I'm sure it's been in Episcopal hymnals before and in the Anglican Church. But what I think is wonderful about this is to point out to you that the musical motifs here, the music for this, comes out of a composer that you may have heard of. What do you know about Gustav Holst, and what did he write? He wrote an orchestral suite, The Planets. And one of the sections of The Planets, the Jupiter section, that's, if you know that piece at all, that's what this is. So here's an example of using a piece of contemporary music that you've heard in the orchestra hall being appropriated to go for this marvelous text. I'm on page 797, and if you don't know the whole...
797.
Well enough to...
Yes.
All right, let me play a bit for you.
Yeah, I'll play it.
Repay. For we can only wonder at every gift you send, at blessings without number and mercies without end.
Yeah.
And it goes on and on to marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways and make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise. You're right. It has to have a strong piece of music with it. You can't put these kind of words to a soft and meditative melody. It would be very hard to sing, O God beyond all praising, to dear Lord and Father of mankind, or a more prayerful kind of text. But you're exactly right, strong. A strong text that demands a strong, vibrant melody. And he looks around and says, oh, I love that piece from The Planets. I think I can put this text to that. So that's
so he just lifted the text straight, I mean the music straight out of
Jupiter. Straight out of Jupiter.
Is it?
He wrote 200 hymns, and maybe he was running out of hymns by now.
Yeah. But, brilliant mind.
And he's still, I think he's still alive. He's certainly young enough he could be. You look over at the name of the hymn tune, Facts Ed, and it's an English word. It was first known in the United Kingdom with the text, I vow to thee my country. So Perry thought that was pretty nice, but he wanted it to have a religious text, so he appropriated it, and this happens all the time. Another hymn tune that you might be singing during that green part of the year, if you turn the page. Here again, this is a beautiful hymn text, when long before time and the worlds were begun. And it's got images in it that I'll let you read for yourself sometime, but it talks about before creation, before earth and sky and sun, and that the light came, the creatures, the ages, harmonies broken, the singer comes to us to sing it again. So we've got another chance here. The light has returned as it came once before. The song of our Lord is our own song once more. And it ends up in verse 6 with this beautiful verse of gratitude. To you, God the singer, our voices we raise. To you, song incarnate, we give you our praise. To you, Holy Spirit, our life and our breath. And if you look at that, there again, you see the Trinity in that one verse right there. God the singer, song incarnate there, talking about birth and Jesus and Holy Spirit, all wrapped up in a beautiful text there. So this is today's person writing both text and music. And it might be a piece that you've not looked at before, something you might like to look at sometime. Now we end up the season of the church year then at that great festival of Christ the King. But you know, we say it's the great festival of Christ the King, but it's almost our newest thing. It really came about in the 20th century. They didn't celebrate Christ the King in times before that. And this again is an idea of having a feast day, a festival day, where we're trying to underline the coming of Christ again and to pay attention to what that means. And one of the images that we talk about when Christ comes back would be the Christ of glory. Look at 170 in your green. We're going back to green for a moment here.
Page 70?
170. Now, you know, today we talk about, we have a lot of talk about image, about language, and this then talks about the King. That's not the only way we describe God, but certainly Christ as King, meaning for this particular day, crown him with many crowns. It goes on with the ways, the many names that we crown. The Lamb, the Virgin Son, the Lord of Love, the Lord of Life, the Lord of Peace. And each verse then further enunciates what that title, the Lord of Peace, would be. And then at the end, crown him the Lord of Years, the Potentate. Now there's a great word I don't just use every day. The Potentate of Time, Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. This is a collection of verses from several different sources. From the early 1800s, the tune, what's the tune name? And you can tell what diadematum means just looking at it. I mean, diadems and crowns and things. This came in it was written in a book as in the 1800s, a very exemplary book of hymns. And so it's been around, but it's probably just been appropriated for use with Christ the King at this point. Now, if you want to think, well, what are we going to sing? You know, can you, in some ways, you have to say, well, my 12-year-old isn't going to quite get this bit about ineffably sublime and potentates and all those words. Maybe we would, but what can we sing for a young person to understand what Christ the King is about? And lucky for us, in the blue book now, if you look at 744. Now what's wonderful about this is that this can be all sorts of seasons. Mm-hmm. But it's a wonderful hymn to use for Christ the King. And if you look at it in a minute, you'll know why. This is, we said earlier that the difference, that the line between gospel music and spirituals and some of the early American pieces, they cross over so much. There was much music Sunday night with urban rhythms that I would have trouble telling you whether it was a gospel song or a spiritual, because they all have a lot of the driving rhythm, the repetition of simple phrases. But I thought you should know about Andre Crouch. You may know this name because it's one hymn writer who has received a lot of notoriety out both inside and outside the church. He's been a prolific gospel composer, and he's got things translated into more than 20 languages, but more than many of our hymn writers, he's got a lot of Grammy awards and Dove awards, and I can't tell you right this minute, what's the Dove award for? Tom, do you know?
Dove?
Grammy awards.
We know what Grammy is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he's got songs that have had Academy Award nominations. But this has been picked up first in the Methodist Church and now by us because, do you know this? This is a wonderful song to sing. But think about how you'd enjoy this on Christ the King. We're talking about Christ the King, looking ahead to when Christ comes again. And this is something that all of us could sing. And it would go like... genre, and your congregation will go for it. It really probably is more like... Now think about urban rhythm with this, and if you enjoyed being able to move and sing with the song, this would be a good one.
Yeah.
But more importantly, this is a hymn writer of today, who is crossing the lines, far-reaching, from outside the secular world, all through the hymnody of our church, and a great gospel writer, songwriter. Now, if you look over there, you'll see it's not too hard to figure out the tune name here, very soon. And I think we have to look at...
Is Crouch of Ark?
Yes. He was born in Los Angeles. I was trying to think. I know he's from California. Where I think L.A.
That's where I was from.
Well, see, you probably met Andre Crouch on the street. And just
I probably didn't, but I didn't recognize him.
Didn't recognize him. Next time you'll know, you'll be able to say, hey, I've been singing your song.
I've been at all those missions, every one of them. All over the United States and in the world.
I'm trying to find a hymn tune that I can show you something about, but I'm going to do meter, but I got to find
I'm
something.
I'm a mission lover. I like going on missions.
Do you remember, I'm going to go back to the one we used the other day that we said,
there were so many.
Of the Father's love begotten. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, if you come back tomorrow, I'll tell you about meter. Do you know the other... evening we opened, I want to close with one last hymn that we want to look at. And what we can say is that the church year may not be right for everyone, but as Martin Luther said earlier, there's nothing wrong with it if that helps you understand a broad picture of what it means to be Christian, a way of looking in some sort of rhythm at a church year. I often describe it that one thing the church here keeps us from doing is that if we have people in leadership who are just really only want to talk about going to the mission field, you could have 52 weeks of your year and you'd lose the whole, there's nothing wrong with going to the mission field, but there's so much more things that it means to be Christian than just that. Mm-hmm. So for me, the church here gives the rhythm that gives us the broadness of a way to focus our church year. Now the other day, you heard it used in our Vesper service, Be Thou My Vision. Do you remember 776 in the blue book?
Mm-hmm.
And now that you know all these wonderful little things here about how to look at Him, let's look at it that way. Be Thou My Vision. If you look, I just think it's fascinating that it was early on, like 8th to 10th century, this was an Irish tune. Well, if I can just get my book to work here. And we'll see another one tomorrow from the same time. It has an Irish name for the text, but it's also called, it was also called the Breastplate. And we'll see one tomorrow that's the same way. It comes out of an Irish setting. It had to have several translators here. It's been translated two different times. And it too, it goes to an Irish tune that the tune writer picked up in the mid-1950. So here we have a 1,000-year-old text set to a 50-year-old hymn tune. And if you look over there, you can see a hymn tune name. What do you suppose that means? It's the name of a hillside in Ireland, as simple as that, plain, the hill 10 miles from a place in Ireland where St. Patrick is said to have defended against the Druid. Remember the Druid who had said they couldn't have any fires of any kind, put them all out, and St. Patrick lit the Paschal candle in defiance. And the legend goes on to say that so they set after him to kill them, St. Patrick and all of his friends. And when they got to him, for some reason, their vision was clouded so that they all looked like deer. And so when they came to kill them, all they saw were the deer prancing through the fields, and thus St. Patrick and his friends were saved. Be thou my vision slain. You know, put it all together. I don't know if you want to. I mean, that it comes to us on good authority that that's what that's about. So we've taken a quick journey through the other half of the church here today. And you can stop the tape now if you want to, because I want to go back and look at this. I want to show you before we go what it means to play with the meter here. Let's look back at Holy, 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 and see if we can do it with that. Holy, I need to find more comments on that.
I haven't heard that in a long time.
And that's
it's
not
a Christmas song.
That's not going to do it either.
The fall is coming, so we got to get them.
Let's look at 567. God of our fathers. 567. You know that I'm trying to find something you know so that I can point out to you how we can use the meter index. Now let's say that you wanted to use hymn 567, God of our fathers, whose almighty hand, and you just love the text, but you've never seen the tune, or vice versa, and you say, well, I can't do this, what can we do? Well, then you can look back in the meter text and pick out a hymn that's got this 10, 10, 10, 10 on it, and all of this is interchangeable. Now, sometimes it works better than others. Let's say that you wanted to put this to, you said, oh, well, 272, let's see, I think I can swap this with Abide With Me. Well, you could, but, you know, do you want to sing God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band? Well, it would work. Or you could sing, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Well, it works, but maybe not so well. But this is what the meter is about, is that every tune has a metrical designation to it. And so if it's 444, you can find one with 444, you could swap these around. Now, it's more a way of the hymnology person looking at it and being interested in that. But the one way it is helpful in the church is that on occasions, if the pastor has said to me as an organist, I've got to use this hymn text that goes with my sermon, and I look and say, we've never seen that tune before. My congregation's going to have a fit. So then I look through and find a tune that is both consistent with the style of the text, but something that the congregation knows. That way they only have to concentrate on a new text. They don't have to try to get a new text and a new tune together all at once. Now, the book, I want to tell you one last thing. I want to just, for your interest, suggest to you a wonderful book for your daily devotional helps. It's not in the bookstore because it didn't get here, but I find, and it's just come out in this form, but the Moravian Church has put out these this book since 1731. And what's really interesting is, if you wanted to imagine to yourself that 101.5 million people around the world in 50 languages are using the same text as you. Now, the way the text lays out, and this year they came out with this little journaling book. This is the first year they've done that, but usually it's just this in the book. So for each day of the year, you would find two Bible passages and a hymn tune text under it that amplifies the passage. All of these are keyed to the Moravian hymn book, but they're often in our books too, or get yourself a Moravian hymn book. And then a prayer. And so I find it a very helpful way, one of many ways, that each week, at the beginning of the week, they have what they call the watchword for the week. And that's what we were saying earlier. Maybe this is a verse that you want to live with for this next year, when we were looking at the Isaiah passage this morning. But it was interesting to me that at the beginning of the week of September 2nd, when I was going to be here, I turned and found that the watchword came out of Isaiah 42, and I thought,
close.
I've heard this before. This is setting me up for Isaiah 43. So I just commend to you, if you're looking for new devotional helps, the Moravian Daily Text. It's published by any of your publishers. You can get it from Augsburg, you can get it from the Moravian Church, and it comes several ways, as I say. Up until this year, I've never seen it in a journal before. It would have just been this much. But it's two texts. It'll look ahead to the ecumenical text that you'll be hearing on Sunday morning also. But it'll have two texts with two hymn tune texts that amplify it and a prayer. So, Moravian Church, our brothers and sisters, very much closer than we may think,
yeah,
out of a history and a that you may have seen around you. I don't know where all the Moravians are out this way. Back on the East Coast, we're a little more aware of the Moravian Church. And if you know from this side of the United States, please help me know more about the Moravians and where they are out this way.
I don't know.
I really appreciate your coming. Come back tomorrow, and the hymns will all be talking about baptism and Holy Communion. And tomorrow, we're going on a field trip. We're going to walk all the way next door. I have sat all week wondering about the ceiling over there. Have you?
Mm-hmm.
And did you know about it? Well, I didn't either, but I do now. I found in the tape library an audio tape of it. It's fascinating. And the person that did it is somebody you need to know about. So tomorrow, after we quickly look at baptism and communion hymns, we're going to take a tour over to the assembly room there, and we're going to all lie on the floor. No, we're going to all look at the ceiling, because it is all about rhythms that we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. So tonight, take a glance up and see if you can get a good head start on what rhythm you think that has to do.
8-7, 8-7, 8-7.
That rhythm? No, that's meter. We're talking about rhythm like the church here.
Oh, the church.
Yeah, like guys follow the colors and everything.
I bet you're going to help us know about the Moravian Church out this way. No. You have a question?
I've never heard of it.
Wait, now what is a Moravian Church?
What are the Moravians?
What are the Moravians?
I only know about their great musical heritage that they brought to us.
Something.
And the Moravian
Winston-Salem is where
out.
They settled.
On the desert. Oh. Different tribes on the desert.
There's a beautiful Moravian star and the Moravian cookies that we have at Christmas on.
They come from Moravia in old Europe.
Yeah, I know where they came from. I just don't know where they went here.
Saw the movie Lawrence of Arabia.
Where are they from?
Not that one.
Not that one. No.
This is Moravia.
They came from H-E-R-R-N. Hut. Hut, Germany.
Mm.
Southern Germany, maybe.
And they've been doing this since August of 1727, where they do daily text. And now you ask me about the Moravian Church. I'll tell you tomorrow. How's that?
Okay.
I only know where they settled.
We got a big library here. We can figure it out.
And I know they bring to us a rich heritage of music. and a rich heritage of traditions, all of which I associate most with Christmas, but tune in tomorrow, we'll do Moravians.
Okay.
We